Please take your Bibles once more. We're turning to Luke's Gospel and the chapter 24. Those words at the beginning of chapter 6, "He is not here, but is risen." Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Let's call upon the Lord. Of course, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. We're here to mark the glorious resurrection of our Savior. We pray to the Lord of God of all the world. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before Thee in Christ's name. He who is given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise You, O God, that we come before One who has risen indeed. Even on this, the first day of the week, we come to mark the fact that we serve a risen Savior. He is alive and alive forevermore. And we come to worship His name, and we pray, O God, for help to rightly consider the Word about the resurrection, and how that would impact our lives, our minds, and our hearts today. Help us to be clear regarding truth, to hold fast to the truth, to buy the truth and sell it not. O Lord, may our convictions be clear today. Bless the word to every hearer. And again, give help in the preaching and the hearing of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. In times of personal doubt, I always come back here. I'm not going to pretend that those seasons of doubt do not come to my heart, as I'm sure they come to many of your hearts often in your Christian experience. Is it all really true? What's this all about? Should I really come to church every Lord's Day? Should I really read my Bible and pray every day? Should I really keep my hands clean in a wicked world? The ungodly seem to do very well for themselves. And the doubts come upon your mind. And in such times, I have in my Christian experience, now for 30 plus years, continually come back to the truth that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And knowing that to be true, thereby everything else makes sense. You see, I've tried to make the point in the last number of weeks that the events of the gospel are events of human history, that they are real events. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and again pointed out to you that the gospel, the good news, is the good news about certain events that happened in human history. Christ died for our sins and that He was buried. You see, the good news is grounded upon true news. You ever think of that? For news to be truly good, it must also be true. Good news based upon a lie isn't good at all. But the best of news, if I can use this term, the goodest of news, is based upon the truest of news, namely these events in human history regarding the person and work of our Lord and Savior. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and of course we now see that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, because that of course is the main theme of 1 Corinthians 15. It is the veracity of the resurrection. Yes, the resurrection of the believer, but that resurrection of the believer that is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If He's not raised, then you're not going to be raised. And so Paul, in very emphatic terms, says this: "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, pointless, empty, worthless." That's why I say, and it is appropriate, that in seasons of doubt, you should come back to the resurrection. If it's false, there is no point. But if it's true, then there's every point. And praise God, it is true. In the verse number 17, Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." But as our text says, verse number 6, he is risen. Given the importance of this event, we understand that, of course, there has been a continual bombardment of attacks against the veracity of this event. Right back to the very time of Christ himself, right back to the opening hours, if you like, of his resurrection story, there are attempts made to undermine the truthfulness of the event. The first one, Matthew 28, we'll just say the disciples stole the body. That'll convince people. See, from the very beginning, there was attempts to undermine the truthfulness of the historical event of the resurrection. Even the last time we spent some time to think about the reality of his death and how his death puts to death the notion, the conspiracy notion, that he didn't actually die, just swooned and then revived. The attacks upon the event indicate the importance of the event. You wonder why there are so many false ideas regarding what happened in these days. It is because the devil understands this event is of paramount importance in the Christian message. It's also why there has been great care taken by the evangelists to outline, to document the events. There is not a sermon in the book of Acts. There's not one sermon in the book of Acts that does not mention the resurrection. The apostles understood the importance of this event in their message. They understood that they proclaimed a risen Savior. And so when the apostles are writing the Gospels, they are at great pains to defend the historicity of the events, the reality, the truthfulness of what's happening here. Now we're going to see in this account the prominence of the woman in this narrative. But we should appreciate the overview of the entire chapter. So think of Luke 24 as a whole. And note verse number 10, the mentioning of the apostles. Mary, Joanna, Mary, other woman, which told these things unto the apostles. Now here you've got to remember that Luke's gospel was not written in around 30 AD. Likely written just before Acts. Acts likely written sometime in the early 60s. So Luke's gospel perhaps written 20 years after Christ's ascension. Sometime late 50s probably. So, in light of that, Luke is writing to people who are aware of who the apostles are. So he's making the point here that these pieces of information, they came to the apostles, those who had already been sent out into all the world to announce the gospel. Those men, some of whom had already given their lives and their liberty for the gospel. And Luke's pointing out that the message was given not to the disciples, could have said that, but to the apostles. Those who were the evangelists for the truth for which they were going to give their lives. So you look at verse number 33. "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together." Again, here reference being made to the apostles under this nomenclature of the 11. Yet a major thought in the chapter is not their bravery, but their doubts. That's a major theme in the chapter. Verse number 4. "And it came to pass as they were much perplexed." What's going on? His great perplexity. Verse number 11, "after the apostles are told, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." Verse number 12, Peter goes to the sepulchre, but he wonders in himself at that which has come to pass. Verse number 24, "and certain of them which are with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them," Jesus of course, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." The chapter resonates
with the honest acceptance that the apostles were full of doubts. Verse number 37. Jesus stands in their midst, verse number 36, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen the spirits. They don't go, of course, Jesus is amongst us now. They've been told he's alive. People have said they've seen him. And yet when he appears, they are still marked by perplexity and essentially by unbelief. You see, what we have here in Luke 24, and I would say in all of the gospel writers, is an apostolic record of the events surrounding the Lord's death. Luke is seeking to convince us that the Lord truly rose. He's giving us an orderly account. So what we have here, we have a record of how doubtful men become convinced martyrs. That's what we have. How do these doubtful men, how do they become convinced martyrs willing to give their lives for what they now understand to be true? See, we don't see here brave disciples stealing a body, concocting a lie, and dying for a lie. We see men who preach a message they believe to be absolutely true. But men who did not initially believe the accounts they were given, and he had to be given multiple proofs to convince them. So we know the story. These doubting apostles become fearless evangelists, willing to give their lives, so convinced they were by the fact that Jesus did indeed rise again. And so we could ask the question, why should they have believed? Why were they slow of heart to believe? Well, I think I understand why they struggled. I don't think I'm any better than they are. Even though they were privy to three resurrections, Jesus was the one who performed those resurrections. And now he himself is dead. He's dead. Who's going to bring about his resurrection? You see, resurrections are rare. That's putting it mildly. And so you understand why in that context we have this sense of the people, they are doubtful, they are skeptical, they are suspicious. Yet we can say, reading Luke 24, they should have believed. In fact, we read it going, why were they so slow of heart? We're very quick to judge, aren't we? And yet this world is marked by multitudes, millions of people who are slow to believe what the Scripture says regarding the resurrection of Christ. So why should they have believed? Well, they should have believed because of the evidence. They should have believed because of the evidence that confirmed what the Lord had said would indeed happen. The evidence confirms the Lord's predictions, and in light of that, they should have believed. And we'll assess that in our studies at this chapter. But before we consider the evidence, we should take a few moments today to consider the instruments the Lord used to gather this evidence. So first of all, please note the initial witnesses. The first witnesses, they were women. Now, I highlight this deliberately because they are absent in 1 Corinthians 15. They're not mentioned as the ones who were first aware of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. I will say more of the reason for that now, but Luke makes it very clear that the women were those who were the first to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. Think about their identity. Chapter 24 and the verse number 1 simply says, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre. They. Who's the they? Well, verse number 55. And the woman also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after. That's our chapter 23, 55. The woman also followed after from Galilee, beheld the sepulchre, and they returned and prepared spices and rested. Now upon the first day of the week, very early, they came unto the sepulchre. By the way, they're also mentioned back in verse number 49 of the previous chapter. And all his acquaintance and the woman that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. So the witnesses in chapter 24, verse 1, are these women that followed from Galilee. We're given their names, verse number 10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them.
Here's the names. There are at least five. So how do you get five? You've Mary, Joanna, Mary. Well, because Mark tells us Mary and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome was there. So Salome added. We have the other woman, plural. So you've three mentioned, plus at least two others who are mentioned in Luke 24 and the verse number 10. Matthew tells us it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Again, Salome is added by Mark's account, and John simply highlights the presence of Mary Magdalene. But from Luke's account, we know there are at least five women in this company. Let me just give you one passing note. We have this mention in verse number 10 of Mary, the mother of James. She's referred to by John in John 19 as Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Cleophas is then mentioned for us here in Luke in verse number 18. And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering him, said, "Art thou only?" So we can draw the conclusion there that Cleophas more than likely heard about the events from his own mother. Just an interesting aside in the debate. And so you have this Mary, also, by the way, the sister of the mother of Jesus. That's according to Mark's gospel also, or as in John's gospel also. But however, we have here in Luke's gospel Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary. And two of those names are mentioned back in Luke chapter 8. And so turn back there, please. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and the verse number 2. Now let's read in verse number 1. "It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 12 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward." Here's two of the women mentioned. "In Galilee, who follow the Lord." Again, we know from Luke 23 and 24, these are women that follow the Lord. But it begins with a saving encounter with Christ Jesus. That's how it begins. They come to meet the Lord, and the Lord delivers them from the evil spirits, in Mary's case, out of whom went seven devils, and also infirmities, and that may refer to Joanna and to Susanna, who's mentioned here in verse number 3. These are women who encounter the Lord. You keep that in mind, then you turn to chapter 24. And you have the verse number 8. "And they remembered his words." Here are women who savingly meet Christ, who then in turn give themselves to be under the words of Christ, to attend to the words of Jesus, and who then follow him. All of that to say, we have a group of women here who have been saved by grace, who have become true disciples of Christ, hearing his words, following him, and have devotion to him. They are loyal to him. And that's always the pattern. Loyalty to Christ comes in light of the words of Christ, which comes after a saving encounter with Christ. We wonder why the world is not loyal to Christ. It is because they have not met Christ. But when Christ meets people, their lives are changed. You cannot have a meeting with Christ without having a desire to hear the words of Christ. And you will not meet Christ without thereby being loyal to Christ hereafter. It's always the way. Those who are saved by Christ, they love the words of Christ and they are loyal to Christ, even showing this in the devotion these women show. But that's their identity. Just showing you, here we have a group of women who have been saved by grace. But look at their activity. Look at their activity. We get some idea of the events of these of this chapter. And you have, upon the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre. Now, here I want to try to help you with some of the variations there are in the gospel writers. And there are some variations. John tells us that it was dark. That's John chapter 20. Let me read that word to you. John chapter 20, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark." Here, of course, in Luke's gospel very early in the morning. Well, how do you square that off? Well, it seems likely that they left their homes when it was yet dark. Likely they were staying in Bethany, a few miles of a walk from Bethany to Jerusalem, and they left at dark and they went there very early in the morning as the dawn breaks. Mary Magdalene, according to John chapter 20, she approaches and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre, and then she runs. She runs to get Simon Peter and the other disciple, namely John. She is not aware at that time of the news of the angel. Again, some people, again, they question, they wonder what's going on here. And they say, well, why does Mary not know where the body is and what's happening here? Well, because she did not wait to hear and meet the angel. She left quickly when she arrived and goes back to meet Simon and John. The other women go on. They go on according to Luke's gospel, and they go on and they find these two men stood by them, stood again in shining garments. We know from verse number 23 that they had seen a vision of angels. Again, men in garments, also used by Luke in Acts chapter 1 and the Lord's Ascension. Men in shining garments are referenced to angels. So they have angels who tell them what's happening, and they go, and they are then told, they are also then told to go and tell the disciples. You turn back, please. You need to see this in your own eyes. Matthew chapter 28. And they are told in verse number 7, go quickly and tell disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. As they run, it says there in verse number 9 of Matthew 28, that the Lord met them. They had a personal meeting with the Lord. All right, what you see in Luke, and here's why I'm telling you this. In Luke's Gospel, chapters 24, verses 9 and 10, you have a summary of events. It's not giving you the details divided up, but the summary. It says there, they returned and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. I mention that because people put doubts regarding the account here. Because we know Mary is the one that tells Peter and John. And by inference, therefore, the other women are the ones who tell the other nine. And so how do you put all this together? Well, Mark also tells us, to put another spanner, Mark tells us that Jesus first met Mary. And yet Matthew gives us the meeting with the other woman first. So don't be confused with this. And by the way, there's a really very helpful article on the Answers in Genesis website regarding this. I just came across it this week. I was searching some of this and trying to put it all together. And it's a very helpful article on the Answers in Genesis website regarding the events surrounding the resurrection of Christ. But what's happening is very simple. The women go to the tomb. Mary sees the stone rolled away. She runs back and gets Simon Peter and John. The other woman, they go forward. They go there. They meet the angels. They begin to make their way back to probably Bethany where the other disciples were. Remember what happened here? Who was in Jerusalem at the crucifixion? Well, Peter's there at the trial. John's there at the cross. More than likely, they stayed in Jerusalem. The other disciples, they scatter at the time of the arrest. Where do they go back? More than likely to Bethany, because that's where they always went to. Bethany's away from Jerusalem. So you've got, more than likely, again, there's some inference here. More than likely, Mary goes to Jerusalem, meets Peter and John. They then come back to the tomb, by which time the other women have left. They've been making their way back towards Bethany. Mary, with Peter and John, she turns around. She's mourning. We see that in John's gospel. She's weeping. And the Lord comes and comforts her there. He then leaves her and then intercepts the other woman, meets Mary first, then the other woman. They encounter Christ. They then go and they tell the other nine apostles that they've met the risen Savior. All clear. Should be pretty clear. We're seeing different events told by different evangelists. And Luke gives the summary. The 11 were told. And they were told by Mary and Joanna and Mary and the other woman. That's something of their activity. And I hope it squares off some of the challenges you may find. So what you see regarding these witnesses You see, women who have met the Savior, heard the Lord's teaching, followed him faithfully, and come to love him. And in light of all that, there are some observations that we should make. First of all, please note, women are unlikely to be the choice as first witnesses in this time. The woman's testimony would not be admissible in courts at that time. They are chosen as witnesses, and that is why I believe they are not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, it serves as a legal document, if you like, as regards to those who saw the risen Savior, including the 500. But the women are not mentioned because their witness would not be admissible in any court. So why were they chosen? Well, again, there is some speculation here, but we should also remember that this is not a man-made record. If this was a man-made narrative, the woman would not be so prominent at that time. It's inference, but I think it's valid and should be pointed out. This is not a record made by man. It's a record divinely inspired by God. It's the first thing. It's also worth noting that there are multiple women involved, not just one. Sadly, it's not impossible that people in that day would say, oh, sure, that woman, she had no breakfast, she went to the tomb, she was seeing things, hearing things, she just was hallucinating. She was some emotional woman, I'm saying that, please, with much tongue in cheek. She was some emotional, weak woman, she was hallucinating, she saw all these things, she made up the whole story. Perhaps she went to the wrong tomb. By the way, we know that's not true because Luke 23 tells us very explicitly they watched where the Lord was buried. That is not an incidental detail. Okay, single hallucinations possible. Group hallucinations, no. Multiple people seeing the same thing, hearing the same words, all come together and say from the mouth of two or three or at least five witnesses, these things are established. The Lord is leaving nothing to any doubt that we'd all be convinced he is not here, he is risen. That we'd be clear in our minds regarding the absolute historical accuracy of these events. So the women are used. The Lord, again in mercy, is pleased to choose the weak in social standing at that time to confound the mighty. That's always an encouragement. Isn't that always an encouragement that we think we can do nothing for the Lord, but the Lord is pleased to use women to bring witness to his resurrection? All of these things are encouraging. But can I suggest to you that part of what's involved here is the Lord being pleased to honor these devoted ladies? He knew their hearts. They followed him from Galilee. They were at the cross. They go to the tomb, and they are given the privilege of being the first to hear the news that he has risen indeed. Now, as Calvinists, we begin to squirm a little bit when you hear these sort of things. The Lord honoring them, rewarding them. Did they earn this privilege? No, of course not, because they only follow by grace. It's only by God's grace in their heart that they follow and are devoted to Christ. None of us love the Lord without his grace in our souls. However, the Lord is clear. Those that honor me, I will honor. The Lord is very, very clear. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah chapter 29. The Lord is clear. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We fellowship with God as we walk in the light. James is clear. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. You see, I challenge you. Some of you bemoan a lack of spiritual experience. You bemoan the absence, if you like, of the Lord's near presence. But you neglect the Word and you neglect the Lord and the means of grace. Why do these women, why are they given the privilege of meeting the Lord? Because in devotion to the Lord, they got up in the morning, they left their homes, and they went to find him. You see that? I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but we see that God is pleased to give the best of spiritual experiences to those who draw nigh to God. And if we neglect the Lord, we have no right to grumble.
when we walk with the Lord, that we enjoy the sense of fellowship. That's not our justification. That's in Christ and in Christ alone. But it's part of our sanctification. That God is pleased to meet with us as we rouse ourselves day by day and seek to find Christ in the Scriptures. And so these women are honored, and they give us a valuable lesson in that regard. The witnesses. It's also worth noting the power of love for Christ in a soul. You see, the impact, these actions, these are bold. For women to leave in the dark, in this climate near a city, and to go to a grave that is just outside the city walls, to do this in the dark is an act of bravery and devotion. There was a considerable cost to personal safety, a financial cost in the spices they prepared, and a cost of social standing. Why would you go to that grave? And they are prepared to face all of those costs because the love of Christ constrains them. His love for them, dear child of God, they're overwhelmed by Christ's love for them. And in return, they having been loved much, love much in return. And when we are captivated by Christ's love, then our lives change. We need to pray earnestly that God would grip our hearts afresh with love for Christ. That we then willingly sacrifice whatever it takes to make Christ exalted, to glorify Christ in our lives for those who've come to love the Savior. And yet, ere we give these women commendation that is beyond the bounds of Scripture, we should note that their love is mingled with a deficiency of faith. They don't go to see Him risen, they go to prepare His body in the burial. Hendrickson says this, "Would we have done better?" But he asserts the point that they do not go expecting a resurrection. They go to prepare the body. They go to cover the signs and smells of decomposition, rather to remember the Lord's words, which they eventually do. Verse number 8, they remembered His words. They had forgotten His words. I suppose I say it to comfort you, don't I? And to comfort myself. That my spiritual deficiencies are real. But I can say with Peter, "Thou knowest all things, thou knowest I love thee." The presence of love for Christ can coexist with deficiencies in our faith and our convictions. That's not to justify them, it's to encourage us that though there are times we fail and we doubt, that does not mean that we do not love Christ. So look at these women, be encouraged, be challenged, and realize that God is pleased to do a mighty thing because He showed them this initial evidence very quickly, just to point this out. Note the evidence they received. The stone was rolled away. Verse number 2, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. This is no small piece of evidence. Matthew again gives us the explanation of what happened here. Verse number 2, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." The soldiers, startled and run for fear, the women meet the angels and the stone is rolled away. It is an act of divine intervention, evidence number 1. Number 2, no body. Verse number 3, "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." This is crucial. If the authorities had the body, they go, "Look, here's the body." The disciples we've seen, they are in terror and unbelief. And so the absence of the body is very, very critical. And Luke makes the point, verse number 12, "Arose Peter, ran to the sepulchre, stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves." That's a vital piece of information. The stolen body, you take the linen with you. It all comes. Or there's a sense in which there's a hurried action and everything's left in a mess. There's no riot here. There's no mess. There's no rush. Here is the proof again of our Lord in a miraculous way rising from the dead in an incorruptible humanity. No body. He doesn't need the clothes of death anymore. He's alive. No more need for those grave clothes.
Number three, they are given a supernatural explanation. The angels. Luke loves his angels. He emphasizes them in his gospel and also in Acts. He points out the fact that they come and they bear testimony to the Lord. And here we see this very, very clear. Two men stood by them in shining garments and they explain what's happening here. He's not dead anymore. You shouldn't expect to find the living among the dead. He is risen. Remember what he said. Now, I said we're going to come back to these things in our future studies, but they remember his words. They are given a supernatural explanation. The Son of Man must be delivered. The divine necessity if our Lord's dying and rising again. Verse 26, ought not Christ have suffered these things? Was it not necessary? Yes, it was. Christ had to die and had to rise again. You can put it this way. The resurrection was true because it had to be true. That's why Peter and Paul can say, if there is no resurrection, your faith is in vain. Because the whole Bible, we're going to see this in the Old Testament, the Bible announces Christ's resurrection. If he is not risen indeed, then the whole Bible's false. That's how serious this is. And so they're given a supernatural explanation. They also, of course, fourthly, have their personal encounters. That's not mentioned by Luke, but we know what happened. We've mentioned Mary and the others. They personally met the risen Lord. And they knew, they saw the Lord, and they told the apostles they had met the Lord. No body, stone rolled away, angels explain what's happening, and then they personally stand face to face with the Savior. And they tell that, others confirm it, and yet some of you may still not believe. See, we're only beginning here. This is Exhibit A, if you like, the testimony of the woman. Their testimony, by the way, is enough, case closed. We go back and we read the words and we say, how were they so slow to believe? But yet many, of course, will not believe today. So let me say again, verse number 6, he is not here but is risen. Two truths. There is a sin problem. The truth of the resurrection presupposes a problem with sin. The need for a Savior to die and to rise again to pay the price of our sins. He is risen, therefore there is a sin problem, and that problem is your problem today. Because he is alive, it is clear proof that you are in your sins unless you trust in Christ Jesus. A sin problem and a Savior provided. He is risen. Thine be the glory. Risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory. Thy or death is won. Praise God, though sin is in this world, God sent his Son to be our Savior. Why are you so slow to believe? Trust and obey. May God bless his word. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and Father, humbly again we come before thee. We thank you, Lord, for this historical narrative, a treatment of events that actually happened in the lives of these women. We thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ is alive, alive forevermore, even now, ever living to make intercession for us. And as we pray, he prays. And dear Father, we ask, O God, that in your mercy you'd hear our cries today. Bless our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to trust your word, to believe in the word. That we would not live in doubt and despair, but rather, O God, we'd live a life of victory, trusting again that our Savior is indeed alive. He is the risen, conquering Son. So encourage our hearts this day. Bless our season of prayer. Bless the Word in the nursing home. Give help also tonight in the Word. We ask again that in your mercy and in your grace, Christ will be glorified in our lives individually and in the life of this church. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.